This is not going to be, as promised, the same sermon as was given at the beach a little while ago. Having said that, I may play off that sermon a little bit, if that's okay. This isn't to embarrass anybody or to call you out, but who was at the beach at around 6:30 this morning? Show of hands, honestly. All right, almost nobody. Excellent. Because there's a bunch of folks there. So y'all haven't heard that sermon. Well, I got options today, and I got time today. We got all day. We might do a twofer today. What do you think? I'm going to be at a little bit of liberty. Sorry, I wasn't going to use much of it, but I might use a little bit of it. We'll see how it goes down. I have normally, when I enter the pulpit, I have no real clue what I'm going to do. I'm interested to take notes on myself sometimes, and who knows? But it's never leave spontaneity to chance, right? Everybody good with that? It's just a general rule in life. We're looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question today is, what is the relevance of the resurrection? What does it matter that, by the way, I'm going to use the same intro, all right, maybe a couple other parts, same intro, because it kind of worked there. What is the relevance of the resurrection? What does it matter that a man rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? We're in 2021. What difference could it possibly make today? Glad you asked that question. There are a number of answers we could give. I want to talk about two of them primarily this morning. Number one, it is the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is vindicated. You'll remember on Good Friday, he was prosecuted and by basically everybody, the Roman government, the Jewish government, the Jewish government, that this guy's a common criminal. He's an insurrectionist, claims to be a king, and he's, in the Jewish mind, a blasphemer, and he is worthy of death. And they convinced the Romans of that, and they hung him on a cross as a criminal. And then Christianity, at that point, is dead. Nobody, as far as I can tell from all four gospel accounts and the rest of the New Testament, nobody had any confidence in Christianity, and that's the big word for today, confidence. But confidence in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. So when I say the word confidence, it's always going to be the Lord Jesus Christ unless I add something. No confidence level at all. Actually, confidence that they had wasted 3.5 years, that's the disciples, of their lives. They couldn't hear the possibility of a death. Therefore, a resurrection message from his own lips for the entire 3.5 years, but especially the 6 months prior, made no sense. Just went right over their heads. They agreed. They listened. They didn't hear. These are the people who trusted Christ. They're kind of like us. They're kind of a lot like us. And so Christ is dead, so Christianity is dead. But the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus, that he is holy God in humanness. That he never committed a crime, let alone never sinned before the watching heaven and the watching God the Father. Never sinned one time, never broke any laws, yet condemned as a criminal. Holy God, God in humanness, sovereign King. He was in charge, as we went through last week or two. Every detail, he was absolutely the one in charge. He got himself crucified on the exact time that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Only God could have pulled that off. People making their own choices, and yet he pulled it off. Sovereign King then of every detail, sovereign King today of every detail in your life. The resurrection verifies that. And it is high treason to live in rebellion to the risen King. Everybody good with that? It's treason. And he is going to return, and everybody will give an account, whether we trusted him or counted him as, it's some nice religion, but I'm going to live real life, quite frankly, without his guidance and a need for him. So it's the vindication that Jesus Christ is holy God, sovereign King, risen Lord. And it's the validation, not just of Jesus, but of his work, that what he came to do is effective and effectual and sufficient to cover every crime you've ever committed against heaven. I use as an illustration, and I don't take it back, and we got to reckon with this. We're going to talk a bit about sin today, because the Bible does. Just want to get it out of the way at the front edge. We look at sin as kind of a joke. Everybody does it, like, what's the big deal, you know? Can't God grow up, get with the times? God is holy, and what that means, he's completely separated from sin. And so God gives us the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means to value him with all of your being all day long, every day. Whatever thoughts are going on, he's part of the thinking. Will he approve of this? Will this please him? Will this honor him? So the question before you and me is, how are you doing with that? And the answer, you know. And so you're consistently, and I'm consistently, breaking the greatest commandment in the Bible, which makes me the worst of sinners. It doesn't get worse than that from heaven's perspective. And then he's told us to love one another. I use this illustration this morning as well. That Jesus, talking about murder, said these words, whoever calls another person a fool, this is in Matthew chapter 5, is guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. That's one time. Show of hands, how many did that on the way out? No, forget it. No, stop. God sees us looking down on another person the way that you and I see a heinous murder. That's the holiness of God. It's not funny. It's horrific. It's a horrific crime to look down on another person when you're leaving the parking lot today or whatever you're doing, to look down on another person. Who gave you that authority? Who gave me that authority? That's that fallen nature. I'm talking to me as well as you. That's sin. The point is, you and I have done that thousands, tens of thousands of times. And we could go through all the commandments in the same way. God sees the heart. The point is, we are horrific sinners, which is why Resurrection Day is the best news we could possibly have, that Jesus' death on the cross to atone, to pay for, to be punished in our place for every vile thing we've ever done is huge. And so the resurrection is relevant because it validates Jesus' work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Is the resurrection relevant? Yeah, because it has everything to do with your life now and for all of eternity. And it has everything to do with your confidence level in this life, which we're going to hone into right now. All right, so in this gathering, in that gathering, we talked a lot about what I just finished talking about. In this gathering, we're going to look at more of the resurrection accounts. What was Jesus up to on Resurrection Day? Why did he do what he did? Why did he see who he saw? What happened in those exchanges between people and angels and between people and him? How does he work and move? And of course, we're going to translate that into our own lives today because he doesn't change and he's got his ways of discipling us to make us confident people in himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants us to be confident in himself. He wants us to be confident in his work. And he worked and moved. Again, for 3.5 years, he taught these believers all things, including his coming, beating, rejection, death, burial, and resurrection, especially the last 6 months prior to this, and there wasn't one believer, as far as we know, after he was crucified. Not one believer. Christianity was dead. Think about that. Not one believer. Mary may have known that he was going to die. She anointed his, remember that, anointing on that before Palm Sunday, but rise? Apparently not. And so Jesus is going to work and move in such a way as to bring a confidence in these folks who have a zero confidence level at this time. Now, how does he work in us? How does he give us confidence in life's challenges? COVID-19 being on the forefront, obviously. Unrest in America, cancer, all kinds of just horrible things that can happen to us. How do we have confidence in the midst of that stuff? How can we have confidence in ministry, in witness, in sending our kids to the foreign mission field or going ourselves? How can we have confidence in time of death? Absolute confidence. He wants to work that in us today. And third question I want to ask is, how does Jesus work to disciple our children? Think about your children right now, your grandchildren. We don't want them to be arrogant, but we do want them to be confident. This world needs leadership, and that leadership is your children and your grandchildren. And they need to be not arrogant, but confident leaders because of who is with them and what they know about that person who is with them, what that person has done in regard to every crime they've committed at their young age, and in regard to everything they may face and go through, including bullying and the rest. Well, let's go ahead and dig in if we could. You have in your sermon outline in your bulletin. Open that up if you would. You can use your Bible if you want to. This is the New American Standard Version. I like it because of the connecting words, but this is a narrative. It's, you know, whatever version you want. And we're going to go ahead and dig right on in to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. You can find the resurrection account in each of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are how the New Testament begins. And the each of them are about kind of a life sketch of Jesus, some of the important things that happened in his life, obviously the resurrection being a really big deal. So you can kind of mesh those together if you'd like, but we're going to take two of them this morning, and I'll bring in others as we go along. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. After the Sabbath, that would be their Saturday, Jesus was crucified on the Friday and placed in the tomb before Saturday, which began Friday at sundown. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Told in Luke, others were with them as well, but these would be known to this particular audience, so they're mentioned. That's very common in the scriptures where one or two people are mentioned. There's a bunch of people that are there. So Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and some others came to look at the grave. Now, I've got two questions at the front end. I love asking questions of God. Number one question is going, God, I mean, Jesus showed like a lot of restraint, like the whole way, you know, the trials, the beatings, the mockery, the spitting, hanging on a cross and having all these people ridicule him as a criminal. I mean, think about it. It's God in humanness never did anything wrong except love people perfectly, and he's receiving ridicule from every angle. I'm going, Jesus, man, that's amazing. You're God. You know, I mean, you showed a lot of restraint. I'm just saying, this is Resurrection Day, and if I was your advisor, like, you know, before 2,000 years ago, Rush, you know where I'm coming from. Suzanne definitely knows. I'm going, man, this is time to ride into Jerusalem on the... No, forget that. This is time to fly into Jerusalem like Superman and go, now what do y'all say? Right? Which is how I would have done it, which might be one of the reasons I'm not God among the many. Jesus never did stuff that way. Y'all hear me? You go all the way through. He never goes announcing, I'm the Messiah. He never goes announcing, I'm God in humanness. Hey, you got to figure it out. Even his closest disciples,
You know, halfway through, Jesus is asking them, who do you all say that I am? Have you figured it out yet? You know, the miracles, weather stuff, you know, healing, you know, have you fit in teaching, lifestyle, no sin? Have you put it together yet? And that's just Jesus' way. To this day, that's Jesus' way of dealing with us. I don't know what it is about that. Some, in the mind of God, this is the best discipleship possible. So if you're a person that just doesn't like to think, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to figure that out. This is a thinking lifestyle. We're given stuff that we got to think about, and we think about it prayerfully. All right, so that's question number one. I can't answer it outside of what I just said. That's what I figure is going on. He just continues to disciple the same way he's always discipled. Question number two is this, though. Why did they come to look at a grave? They've been here about the resurrection now for in a powerful way for 6 months and in a periodic way for 3.5 years. Like, why are they coming to look for a dead Jesus? How small is their Jesus is the question for us. How small is our Jesus? Small and dead is what was in their mind. Verse 2, and behold, a severe, this is a kind of a flashback. We don't know exactly how much before verse 1, verse 2 through 4 was, but it's somewhat before that. Behold, enough time for the guards to disappear anyway. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. This is cool. I'm digging this thing. And came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance, he didn't dial down his appearance in this one, was like lightning. Ever look at lightning? It's a blast. We can see when the lightning storms come, we can see over Tampa Bay where we are. It's man, I love lightning. Now, I don't like being in it, but I love looking at it. You know what I'm saying? Just lightning, just the brightness and the power. His appearance was like lightning. His garments shone as white as snow. And this is an understatement. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Man, this guy's passed out. Probably 16 guards, fighting machines, rough and tough. I mean, they got everything under their control. All of a sudden, these guys are passed out. Just the sign of the angel, let alone what Jesus could have turned on to them, okay? And so Jesus kind of went soft on them because he didn't appear. He just let the angel appear, and they pass out. God wakes them up, apparently. They book it back into town, and then to tell the rest of their story, they meet with the religious leadership going, hey, here's what went down. You know we're dead, but like we just got to tell you, you know. And the religious leadership said, we'll cover for you when the Romans get kind of ticked off at you. Don't know how all that went down. That was the plan, and that was shared among the Jewish people because they couldn't show the body. And Christianity sprang into existence, exploded into existence right there where the empty tomb was. Empty tomb was right outside of Jerusalem. Everybody knew Jesus was gone. No body to be produced. And all of a sudden, you got all these witnesses and the power of God moving, and it blew. It just exploded into existence. So this nonsense about, you know, through the hundreds of years, a myth developed. Right. Sure, okay, and all these guys would, again, the disciples and many others would go to their deaths, none of them ever recanting, all right? And the entire community hated by others, all right? So verse 5, the angel answered, so again, the guards have gone back. I'm assuming, however angels do this, the angel turned down his stuff, you know, and he's kind of looks like a guy now. The angel answered, some other angels there too, but this one's we're focused on, and said to the women, don't be afraid. They're afraid. They see the stone rolled away. See the angel. Again, he's probably looking like a common guy, I assume. I don't know. Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen, and we have this little word, as he told you he would. Now, why does Jesus, this angel's reading off a 3x5 card because it's a guy, okay? Couldn't memorize it, okay? So it's reading off, and Jesus had him insert, as he told you. Why was that? Why was that? Was that a dig? I don't think so.
I think when we see, when we go through all the accounts, we're going to find this redundancy that Jesus is weaning them from him bodily, but Jesus is pointing them to his words. You all are in this mess. You all have gone through the nights and days of consternation, of confusion, of tears, of agony, because of one thing. You didn't believe me. The agony in your lives, the agony in my life. Why do we exacerbate whatever real, true challenges and pains come along? They're painful enough. Why do we exacerbate them about having a little dead Jesus, apparently, in the way that some of us go through trials? Now, if you're visiting here, this is one of the most faithful, godly, solid group of believers that I know on the planet. This is a great group. But I know they're a little like me, too. And we wrestle with a little Jesus. And they were going through what they were going through because their Jesus was just way too little in their minds. And so he's risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, and that's another question. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Why didn't Jesus do that? Well, we talked about that. Why give them, these ladies, this mission? And it has something to do with a day, a full day of these disciples needing to, here's that word we hate, think about it. A full day. They've got the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, they would rise. They've got his words that he has shared numerous times before them, even including the week of. And now they have the eyewitness testimony of the ladies at least hearing an angel. Somehow that angel was verified to be an angel before them. They've got a day to think about this. And so, something about that is good for their future greater confidence. John chapter 20, verse 1. Another account, and we're going to mesh these two together. Verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, nobody else is mentioned here because that would be pertinent to John's audience. Again, others were there. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And so they started out when it was dark, kind of gets there, the sun's starting to come up, but it's still kind of dark. You know that whole scene. And saw the stone rolled away from the tomb. I don't know how much further she went, but at some point she wheels around, verse 2, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple that Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, they, no idea who they is, it's just the same they you talk about and I talk about, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and notice we, so it's a little bit of time with the other ladies there, talking, going, what's going on? The stone's gone? Nobody? Yeah, what's going on? So we don't know where they've laid him. Peter, therefore, does what Peter does. He bolts out of the room, and they're hiding, by the way, but Mary knows where to find him. He bolts out of the room, and the other disciple, and they did make a long story short, they both get there. A little bit of bragging, who's faster? Never mind that. And they behold the wrappings lying there, and the face cloth where his head had been, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Kind of like he lifted through the linen wrappings, but the head cloth he took off and folded up. Why is that detail given to us? I think that's in contrast to one of the events that set off this entire thing. Remember a week ago we talked about the raising of Lazarus from the dead 6 weeks earlier. Now, when Jesus raised Lazarus, or I want to use the word resuscitated Lazarus, how did he come out? Like a mummy. He's, you know, I don't know how, you know, did the worm, you know, and they had to unwrap him. Why? Because he still had a human body. I hate to say it, but he's going to die later on, okay? Don't know when, but that guy was going to die again. He was just resuscitated. But Jesus, resurrection body, able to go through stuff and yet hold stuff. A body you can touch, later on the disciples would do that, and yet a body that would walk through the door with it being locked. Same body you're going to receive one day if you trust him. Think about what hockey is going to look like on that day. Or football. And golf is going to be a contact sport. All right, that's what's coming up. And so here we've got Mary Magdalene coming. Don't know where they've laid him. The disciples, these two guys, run. They don't know what's going on. And verse 8 says, the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, wants to get that dig in, that'd be John, entered then also, and he saw and believed. Believe what? I'm not sure. We've got to ride this a little bit further in the story. But verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that it had to happen this way. Why were they in pain? Why were they in confusion? Why were they in fear? They didn't understand the scriptures that Jesus was teaching them. How well do you know scripture? Why does it matter? It matters in every area of life. This is a church here. If you don't have a church, this is a church that we are a verse-by-verse church, not picking and choosing stuff. We want to know the Word of God in context because it matters, because it produces a confidence in us, not an arrogance, a confidence in us that whatever we go through, we know God has spoken about this and we can trust God. They were going through this total confusion and pain because they didn't trust the Scripture, and Jesus was continually drawing them to the Scriptures. It is written. It is written. That was a mantra. By the way, one thing interesting, when you go to the book of Acts and you look at this same Peter, he's now saying the same thing to the other believers. It is written. Wasn't saying that now, but he gets it. And so the early church is going to be founded on the statement, it is written. And our confidence in our lives need to be founded on that statement. It is written. We've got to learn to trust the scriptures. Even when they seem contradictory, how can you have scripture talking hundreds of years ahead of time about an eternal conquering king, and at the same time the scripture's talking about this same conquering king being a suffering, dying servant? It's a contradiction. And yet the people of God were still to know that and to hold that contradiction in balance and intention, and then and God would, in the course of time, put that together for them. How do you have that? Because he is the eternal king who is risen from the dead, having suffered for us, the king giving his life for his subjects. Everybody good with that? All right, so that's what's going on here. Verse 9, the disciples went away to their own homes to do what? To think about it. And Jesus lets them do it. Verse 11, but Mary, standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept. Why is she crying? Well, she's going to be asked that. She stooped, she looked into the tomb. She didn't know what to do. Two angels, again, the ladies are gone, the two disciples are gone, she's there by herself. Two angels in white were sitting, one at the head and one at the feet of this bench, this rock bench, this box. What would that symbolize? Yeah, you got it, the Holy of Holies. That would be the mercy seat, if you're a Bible, if you know Bible for Old Testament, that would be the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies where the high priest could only go in one time a year and atone for the sin, or at least do a symbolic atonement for the sin of the people, the perfect sacrifice still to come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat. And so perfectly pictured, which is the same word as propitiation, by the way, which we covered, I think, on Friday night, which means what? He bore the wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on our sin. And we have a picture of exactly that. Sins, God's wrath being satisfied on the person of Jesus Christ for our sin, and this perfect priest and sacrifice is not here, but the picture is here. There where the body of Jesus was lying. Verse 13, and they said to her, why are you weeping? That's a telling question. I don't think that's just how you doing. That's a sincere, Mary, we want you to think about this. Why are you crying? What's really at the core of your tears? We know he's a great friend. You loved him. He loved you. We got all. But what's really at the core of your pain? Why are you crying? And we have these words, because they, no idea who that is, have taken away my Lord, love the words, but he's a dead Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Why is she looking for a dead Lord? When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there, and she didn't know it was Jesus. Now, remember the culture, okay? In this culture, you would not look at, if you're a lady, you wouldn't look at a guy face to face, probably vice versa. So she's eyes filled with tears, swelled up, filled with tears, and she's looking down, and all she can see maybe is feet at best, and she's just beside herself, doesn't look up. Jesus obviously slightly disguises his voice maybe a little bit here, and says this, verse 15, why are you weeping? What's the real reason? I know you love me, but what's the real reason? And then the second question is, Mary, you got to think about this. Who are you seeking? Are you seeking sovereign God and humanness, or a mere man, a victim? Who are you seeking? How big is this person that you're seeking? Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. No ability to do that, but it doesn't matter. Verse 16, this is huge. Verse 16. And he said to her, Mary. He didn't go, hey, Mary, it's me, like I probably would have done. It's about her. I want you to look at this. It's this setting right now. This is about her. This is about her welfare, her confidence. And the perfect response of Jesus to get her attention is to say her name, the way that he has said her name so many times before this. Friend, Jesus knows your name. And he may be saying it right now. He might not be saying, hey, it's me. You need to worship me. He might just be saying your name right now. Because it's about you. It's about his love for you. It's about his sacrifice. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's the heart of God. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, although he existed in the very form God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now, for the theologians here, yes, everything is ultimately about the glory of God. But dial it down for a moment and go, what's going on in this passage? This is a very emotional passage, and Jesus plays right into that. Mary, he wants her to be confident that she, in Jesus' eyes, matters, and matters a lot. Jesus knows our name. You matter a lot as well. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, that means teacher. And Jesus said to her, now you can just kind of picture what happened, stop clinging to me. I think he said that in great love, but you know what she did. She probably grabbed his leg, just get down to her knees and just grabbed him by the legs and going, I lost you once. This is never going to happen. I'm never going to let go of you. Again, who is Mary, by the way? Mary's a lady that we're told in the Gospels that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her.
Now, that doesn't mean she was like a real evil, wicked, you know, prostitute kind of lady. Some people say she's a prostitute. We don't know that, I don't think. But I do want to say this. You don't catch demons like you catch a cold. And usually people that are highly demon oppressed in one way or the other, usually their lifestyle is not so hot. And so probably she's some degree of an outcast, just a lady, common lady, maybe worse than many. Jesus goes to her first. Again, we're called to think today. Think about it. Why did Jesus, this is the first person Jesus went to. Why did he go to her first? What does this say to you about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ who we've come to worship today? He goes to Mary first. Mary, an unbeliever like every other disciple. Ever denied Christ? Believer? Ever came to a place where I don't know if I wasted my life? Things get hard? Jesus knows your name. No matter how bad you've been throughout your life, no matter if you've been a Peter or a Mary or, quite frankly, 100% of these disciples, Jesus knows your name. And I think he's saying it right now. He is offering you restoration, reconciliation. He bore our sins on the cross to reconcile us to God. Our sin, our rebellion, our disbelief. And so, what an example. Why Mary first? You figure that out. Now, check this next line out. Verse 17. Second part of verse 17. Mary. By the way, the part, stop clinging to me, is this whole time he's trying to wean them from himself to his word. All right? That's thematic throughout this. He's trying to wean them from himself to his word. He's going, and he's going to indwell them, but he's not going to be here physically. So the whole time he's trying to wean them, and I think that's what he's getting at there. But he says this in the second part of verse 17. Go to my brothers. Think about that. These guys, these unbelieving believers, go to these guys. They're my brothers. Not just my servants, not just my followers, not just my students. They're my brothers. What did Jesus come to do? He came to make us family. Everybody talks about, you know, you work for a company and we're all family here. Now, that's cool. That's great, you know. But that's nothing compared to your eternal family. He's come to make us family. And what does this mean? My brothers. It means Jesus is our brother because of the cross. And he's got, maybe not the relationship you have with your brother, he's got an incredible relationship with his brothers. And I have a great brother, by the way, I got to throw that in, have a great relationship with him. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, and what's that next two words? Your Father. We're family. I've come to make us family, but true family where we're completely reconciled because anything in the way has been taken care of on the cross. To my God and your God. Your God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign, is with you. I am with you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, having gone, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of this age. Jesus' abiding presence, the Father's abiding presence, we are family. He knows our name no matter what you've done a long time ago or recently. We can have here confidence in the reconciliation. Family. And then I'm going to bring this in for a closing here momentarily. We're not going to get through the whole thing. It's totally fine. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. My commitment when I walked up here is to get as far as we get. And we may well visit this next Sunday. Every Sunday. Is there a bad Sunday to talk about the resurrection? No, I don't think so. Yeah. So we may continue this theme, I don't know, for the rest of the life of this church, right? He's alive. So just a little bit more, a little bit more. We're going to dial it in. Verse 13 of chapter 24. Behold, two of Jesus' disciples, he had obviously the 12. Judas has now hung himself because things didn't go according to his plan. I think he wanted to be in the palace. I think he wanted Jesus there too, but he wanted to be there, and things went terribly south, and that's another story altogether. Maybe another year we can talk about that, not this year. But the 11, have come together, are going to come together with Jesus, and then Matthias is going to be added to that number. That's a 12th, and then there's many other disciples. So in the course of the 40 days upcoming, they're all going to be together with Jesus. But for right now, this is still Resurrection Day, verse 13. Behold, two of them, just two nondescript disciples, very important to Jesus, but we don't know them, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, a little while, about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's the epicenter of all this. And they were conversing with each other about the things that had taken place. And so they're, reading the tweets and, whatever chatters online, and they're trying to put it all together. And they're like everybody else. Christianity's dead. They're not believing. They're not believing anything. They just go, and, man, that really went south. What a shame. And so they're shaking their heads going, okay, what are we going to do now? Verse 25. And he says to them, And I think Jesus is not scolding them as much as being very firm with them and with us regarding these words. O foolish men and slow of heart. Now, Jesus can say that because he knows every man's foolishness and every man's heart. We can't say that to one another, but he can. O foolish men, slow of heart. The heart's the issue. To believe arrogance, you can't believe certain things in the Bible. You're smarter than God. God couldn't do that. God can't raise the dead. Right? And so that's what he's talking. You're arrogant. You're foolish, in your arrogance. You're slow of heart to believe in. What does he say? All that the prophets have spoken. What's Jesus trying to do here? He's trying to grow their confidence in the Word of God. Just like he's doing all the way through. He's leaving. He wants them to have confidence in his word. All of it. All that the prophets have spoken. Not just the stuff you got underlined. Let's go back and look at the stuff you don't have underlined. Believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? In other words, that's in prophecy. Numerous places. Was it not necessary because the prophets wrote about this, that the Christ was going to suffer? And then enter into his glory after that? And so, boy, I would love to hear this. Beginning with Moses. But you can do this study. Beginning with Moses. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. And going through to all of the prophets. Just going through the entire Bible. The prophets are at the end. Going through the entire Old Testament. Their Bible at the time. The New Testament hadn't been written or put together. It's going to contain these eyewitnesses accounts and other accounts. Beginning with Moses. And with all the prophets, the entire Old Testament, their Bible at the time, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. What's he doing here for them? And what's he doing, as this was recorded for us, what's he doing for us? He wants us to understand all the Scriptures. Another reason I don't get up on Sunday mornings or whenever else I teach and go, here's some great little poems, some great little stories, and here's a verse or two, and here's a nugget of truth out of context. We go verse by verse by verse by verse. This church is walking through the New Testament, every line, chronologically, phrase by phrase. especially talking about the stuff we don't naturally like, because we got to hear it, every word. And so Old Testament and New Testament, all of it for us. Here, all they had was the Old Testament. And so we want to know all of the Scriptures. Why? It produces a confidence in our God. We're going to take John chapter 20, verse 19. This is a great passage. I'm going to commit. We're going to do this next time. John 20, verse 19 and following. I'm going to be back in the book of John. Chapter 20, verse 19 and following. We're going to just take that sermon guide home and read ahead if you would, study, ask God to guide you into the knowledge of His Word as you read it in context, because we're trying to save trees here. We don't include the whole Bible in the handout, wish we would, but because it would also be really heavy. But read it in context, the flow of thought, come back, and we'll take a look at John 20 and following next time we get together. What is the big idea of the day? The resurrection vindicates the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the resurrection, we can have absolute confidence in who He is and what He is able to do. We trust Him as our risen King, our sovereign in everything. And we trust Him with every detail of everything in our lives. And we worship Him, and we look forward to Him coming back again. And our entire lives are built on Him. We have an insatiable desire to know Him. And the resurrection verifies His work on the cross. And so I want us to close with a focus on this work on the cross as we close in prayer. Christ bore our sins on His body on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who's our? Everybody who would today trust Him. If you're not sure if that's you or not, right now, trust Him for what He did for you on the cross. Bore our sins. Therefore, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Christ released us from our sins by His blood. The record of all of your murders of heart, not honoring God, every vile thought, word, and deed, not doing stuff He wants you to do, all of it. Thousands of entries of crimes committed by you and I against heaven. Serious crimes, as we talked about. Released. It's as if they're in a briefcase, that briefcase is handcuffed to you. All of these crimes, and even your good stuff, the Bible says, your righteousness, your righteous acts, is as filthy rags before Him. Because of pride and all these other things we do in our best moments of sacrificing for others. And you look down and that handcuff is now off. And that you open the briefcase, there's nothing in it by way of your crimes. It's gone. You're released. That briefcase, let's just take I'm mixing up the illustration. Let's just take the briefcase is gone. It's released. You can't find it. You're released from your sins. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sin. What is redemption? He paid the price. Where did that briefcase end up? That briefcase ended up in the court of God. And somebody shows you the video of what happened in that court. You're not even there. You got nothing to do with it. You didn't earn anything. And in the court, the briefcase is opened. And every crime you've ever committed against heaven is there. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of charges. Hideous, horrible charges from heaven's light. Fun to you, from heaven's hideous. And the judge pronounces sentence, and you don't even want to know what that is. That's an eternity in hell. One sin, let alone the thousands and thousands. And in the video, and the hammer comes down, and the son of the judge comes up and says, I'll pay the price. And that's what happened. If you're trusting Christ, there's nothing left, but God has to punish sin, and he punished him on his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The son paid the penalty of every sin you've ever committed as a gift. You got nothing to do with it outside of you receive this gift by trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. And not only that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin. Think about it. Holy God becomes sin in your behalf, in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If somebody hands you a worldwide newspaper and you're on the front cover as the greatest philanthropist to ever live on the planet. Everything Jesus ever did is now transferred to your account. A briefcase is now handed to you, and everything in that briefcase is nothing but perfect marks, perfect accolades of sacrifice and service and love for other people. And that's now your record. He made him who knew no sin to become sin. That the result of that, having been forgiven, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are as righteous, if we're trusting Christ, as God is righteous. And let me lay one more passage on you. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We, believers, were reconciled to God through the death of his son. I'm using some R's here. We've been released. We've been redeemed, we've been made righteous, and now we're reconciled. What does that mean? That means the judge comes down and says, your price has been paid, and says, you are outstanding in my eyes, and his opinion is all that matters. And he says, I want to be your friend. Wherever you go, I want to go. Whatever you do, I want to do. I want you to follow me. I want us to do life together. I'll guide us. But I want us to not miss, listen to me, I want us to not miss a second of life together. I want us to go everywhere together, to do everything together. I will guide you into what is best, but whatever happens, I want to be with you. And not only through this whole life, I want to be with you in my home forever and forever and forever. That's the gospel. What is the relevance of the resurrection? Without it, you got nothing that we talked about today. With it, you have everything. Because Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he's done what he said he was going to do. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great grace today. We give you thanks for this awesome privilege that we have to be able to celebrate grace. Because this entire thing is about you. And you're just offering us a gift. And out of gratitude, we receive the gift of eternal life. We receive the gift of total payment for our sin and a friendship with you now and for all of eternity, a very close, personal friendship. Though we were your enemies, we are now reconciled. Friend, if you've not prayed, not spoken these words to God, I'm going to guide us in some words right now. I want you to make this really personal. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet 2,000 years ago. Thank you for living a perfect life, loving your enemies, and in every way,
loving God, loving others, and living perfect without any crime against heaven or earth. Jesus, you went to a cross by your eternal design, planned before eternity, at the exact time. And your Bible says that on that cross you bore my sin. The hundreds of thousands of accounts of heinous crime. And Lord Jesus, you paid the price. You drained the wrath of God entirely. Nothing left for me. You died in my place. You rose again 3 days later. You walk with your disciples for 40 days. They trusted you with great confidence, and all of them willing to go through hate, persecution, and death, and none recanted. And we trust their testimony. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are absolutely sovereign in control of every detail today. We trust you as our risen Lord, and that you are present with us, and that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that nothing will ever separate us from you, because you paid the price of everything that would. Jesus, we thank you for your second coming. We look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. And Jesus, bottom line, I'm yours. I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.